First Peter chapter 5, going to read a section beginning with verse 8. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we come into thy presence now, we do ask that thou wilt send forth thy word. May the Holy Spirit bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every heart need that is here tonight. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost tend to thy flock when they gather this way. O Lord, tend to thy flock this evening. And Lord, I pray that thou wilt take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. Touch my lips with that coal from the altar. Purge me, O Lord, so that I may be fit for service to Christ my King. And may it please thee, Lord, to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for this people for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, we begin with verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 10. This benediction that Peter pronounces, where he says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. As far back as the days of Moses, the Aaronic priests were instructed to bless the people of God with an invocation that called for God to do certain things for them. So we read the charge given to Moses in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22, where we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is perhaps the most well-known and most used benediction in the Bible. It continues to be used down to the present hour, and rightly so. We closed our service this morning with that benediction. And if you were asked by someone, what exactly is a benediction? The answer would be that it's an invocation, which simply means that it's a prayer. It's a prayer for the Lord's blessing and for his keeping and sustaining power. It's a prayer for the recipient to know the reality in his heart of God's favor and God's peace. It's no wonder that such a benediction continues to be used today, especially when that passage in number 6 makes it so clear that this was a benediction written by God himself. It was God who gave this benediction to Moses and instructed him to pass it on to Aaron and his sons that they in turn might convey it to the people of God as a whole. And as that was done, the word of the Lord was, "I will bless them." The Apostle Paul conveyed his own benedictions on the readers of his epistles. There are a number of them. Listen to this invocation on his readers that is found in Romans. This is in Romans 15 and verse 13, where Paul writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." It may be that the Aaronic benediction was in the back of Paul's mind when we find him writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And now as Peter comes to the close of his epistle, we find him pronouncing a benediction in which he invokes God to bestow certain blessings upon the followers of Christ. Listen to it again. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And in this case, the benediction, you could say, continues into verse 11 and adds a very important element to the benediction, where Peter goes on to say, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Such benedictions as these become very important matters to our Christian lives. They're not meant to be simply a closing word that sends the signal that the epistle or the sermon or the worship service is almost over. They may appear near the end of an epistle or at the end of a sermon or a worship service, but their significance and meanings are much more far-reaching than to simply signal that something is coming to the end. It's interesting to note here how Peter's benediction begins with the word but the God of all grace who hath called us. This benediction, therefore, is presented to us in contrast to what precedes it. And what precedes the benediction is Peter's statement about the Christian spiritual warfare. "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we're exhorted to resist this strong and cunning foe by maintaining a sober disposition and being ever on our guard. But lest you feel inadequate for the task and you find yourself so humbled by a sense of your own weaknesses and sins that you conclude that you'll be easy prey for the devil, Peter pronounces this benediction, which conveys the glorious and needed truth that you are not on your own. God sees you, and God knows what you're going through, and God cares for you, and he will watch over you. And to that end, Peter prays, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Do you see then how in its context this benediction becomes a word of assurance and encouragement? I'd like to look a little more closely at this apostolic benediction this evening. What can we expect from such a benediction? Or perhaps more precisely, What can we expect in such an apostolic benediction? And I'd like to answer that question this evening by drawing your attention to three things by way of analysis of Peter's words. Consider with me, first of all, that in this benediction, we see that the resource we draw from teaches us to expect great grace. The resource that we draw from teaches us to expect great grace. Notice how Peter's benediction begins. But the God of all grace. God is, of course, our ultimate resource. We are completely dependent upon Him. Christ said it, and you know its truth. Without me, ye can do nothing. John 15:5. But Peter is not drawing our attention to God in a broad and general way. He has a particular way of identifying the God that we're dependent on. Notice that the God of Peter's benediction is the God of all grace. The progress you make, therefore, in your sanctification, the blessings you delight in, the peace you experience, the joy that you know, the assurance that you gain, all spring from the recognition that your God is the God of all grace. It's when you fail to see God as the God of all grace that your sanctification stalls and your joy evaporates and your peace vanishes and your strength fails you. Aren't you glad, therefore, that Peter identifies God as the God of all grace? If your God is the God of all grace, then you are in the realm of God's favor. You're able to bask in His love and His mercy. You're able to walk in the assurance of sins forgiven. Grace, you probably know this. This is one of those words that is very large in everything that it encompasses. Listen to this definition of grace that comes out of a Greek dictionary. Grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. A rather extensive definition, isn't it? But that's grace. I like to think of grace under an alliterated formula that involves four P's. The four P's of grace, if you would indulge me. You can say grace is the principle that governs God's dealings with your soul. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Or grace can be viewed as the position in which you stand. And in that regard, it stands in contrast to the law. Romans 5 and verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace is sometimes spoken of in terms of the virtues it produces. This is my third P, if you will, then, the power of grace. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and commends them for their generous giving, he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Do you see how every one of those virtues that Paul enumerates is viewed as a grace? Faith is a grace. Utterance is a grace. Diligence and love are graces. And Paul's point is that the saints at Corinth abound in the grace of giving just as they abounded in those other graces. Demonstrating for us then that grace is a power. But perhaps most importantly, grace can and should be viewed as a person. The person of Jesus Christ. John 1:7, for the law was given by Moses, 1:17 that is, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And a few verses earlier in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, Christ is the embodiment of grace. Grace is seen in a person. Do you see how He is the personification of grace? I love the way Dr. Cairns used to remind us that when God gave us His Son, He gave us the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. And He gave Him to those that deserved nothing but wrath that was due to them for their sins. How you should glory then in the God of all grace. This is your strength and your confidence that He's the God of all grace. This is what enables you to resist the devil when he roars as a lion seeking whom he may devour. There is content, you know, to some of those devil's roars. He's quite happy to shout at you that you're a sinner. He would roar in your ear that you're guilty of many sins and you couldn't possibly be the recipient of God's favor. Your reply, at least to yourself, should be that the God you worship and serve is the God of all grace. And because He's the God of all grace, you do bask in His favor. And though your sins are many, the testimony of the gospel is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In the opening words of this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." I love the mathematics of grace in that verse. Aren't you glad that grace and peace are multiplied? They're not simply added in small measures, but are added many times over, which is what multiplication does. And would you note from our text the use of that little word, all? Our God is the God of all grace. It brings to my mind the beginning of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. All His benefits, and all your iniquities forgiven, and all your spiritual diseases healed. Grace, you see, leaves nothing undone. And your God is the God of all grace. This is the source, then, from which our blessings flow. The God of all grace. There's a hymn in our hymn book, I'm sure you know it. It's been the favorite for many Free Presbyterians for many years. I probably should have requested it tonight. It's Samuel Davies' hymn, "Great God of Wonders." Davies certainly recognized the greatness of God's grace. Listen to how that hymn begins. "Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine." And the refrain, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" This is the God, then, who will bless us. This is the God that Peter invokes in his benediction. He's the God of all grace. But we must move on to think from this benediction not only of the resource that we draw from, but let's think next how the benefits communicated to us lead us to expect great blessings. The benefits communicated to us in this benediction lead us to expect great blessings. What does the God of all grace do for his people? What is he being called on to do in this benediction? He does much for his people. Look at how Peter lists these blessings. They begin, or I'll begin, I should say, in my analysis with a blessing that perhaps isn't in the list, but is a blessing nevertheless. This is actually a part, I suppose, of the title of God that is given in this benediction. And so you could say these blessings begin with our effectual calling. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There's the full title, I suppose you could say, of God. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He's called you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's called you to everlasting life and a home in heaven. He's called you to that which is so much more durable than anything you can gain in this world. And he's called you in such a way that you perceived in the depth of your soul the reality of the truth of the gospel. Your spiritual eyes were opened. Your ears were unstopped. Your heart was regenerated. Your will was renewed. And you became convicted of your sin and misery, but you also became convinced that Jesus Christ was mighty to save and was willing to save you if you would flee to him. Whenever you think of your salvation, you should never lose sight of the fact that when you gained a saving interest in Christ, you were the recipient of a very powerful miracle. A lost and dead sinner coming to Christ, you see, is no less a miracle than Christ calling forth Lazarus from the tomb where he had been placed and left for 4 days. The call was just as effectual to your soul as it was when Christ called forth Lazarus and you came from spiritual death to spiritual life. What a miracle, and what power. In this day when we find ourselves crying to God for the manifestation of gospel power, don't ever forget that you have been the recipient already of nothing short of resurrection power. And the power that brought you forth to eternal glory will be the same power that sees you safely through the devil's afflictions and the world's allurements. Listen to what Calvin says on this text with regard to effectual calling. This, as I have said, serves to increase confidence because God is led not only by his goodness, but also by his gracious benevolence to aid us more and more. He does not simply mention calling, but he shows wherefore they were called, even that they might obtain eternal glory. He further fixes the foundation of calling in Christ. Both these things serve to give perpetual confidence, for if our calling is founded on Christ and refers to the celestial kingdom of God and a blessed immortality, it follows that it is not transient nor fading. So that's the first blessing, the blessing of being called. But notice next that the God of all grace who hath called you to eternal glory is being invoked by Peter to make you perfect. That blessing looks ahead to God's work. God's work in you by which you will be brought to perfection. Paul shows the same confidence as Peter when he writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm very much aware that if we see ourselves aright while we struggle in this sin-cursed world, with our sin nature still very much a part of us, then we'll see ourselves as anything but perfect. We'll be more inclined to see ourselves as wretched men and women, the same way Paul saw himself in Romans chapter 7. And though you love God's law, yet you lament how far short you come to measuring up to God's law. It's interesting that in the 119th Psalm, the psalmist oftentimes expresses his love for the law, but he just as often laments how far short he falls of the standards of that law. And especially striking is the very last verse of the longest psalm in the Bible. You might view it as a sad conclusion, but how true to our condition when we hear the psalmist pray, "I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." What honesty before God. What transparency. And what an example of humility. Lord, I love thy law. I hope you say that tonight. I hope as a Christian that is your testimony. Lord, I love your law. But I'm so very much aware, as the psalmist was, that I come short of it. I haven't measured up. At my best, O Lord, I haven't measured up. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Your progress in sanctification may be slow and hard, but God will see the matter through and you will be perfected. Beloved, John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3 in verse 2, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Oh, there is your perfection. Seeing Christ and becoming like Christ. You're on your way to that. And I shouldn't cite that verse in 1 John without citing the verse that follows, which shows us the impact of such truth on our lives. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." 1 John 3 and verse 3. So there's the blessing of our calling to eternal glory. There's the blessing of our sanctification. We will be made perfect. We strive for it now because we're on our way to it. And then there's the blessing of stability. What a wonderful blessing is that. The God of all grace, who hath called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, make you perfect, establish you. Establish you. Grant you, in other words, stability. When you know and believe the story of redemption, then you gain the benefit of seeing purpose in everything. And that's where stability comes from. I see God's purpose in everything. You're able to tell that even in the midst of fiery trials and a world of chaos and violence, that everything is nevertheless headed toward a grand climax, which will be the return of Christ and the ushering in of a new heaven and new earth. And the thing that makes this world so unsettling to those that are not Christians is the absence of any sense of direction or purpose. That really is a burden that I have on my heart for young people especially, because there are so many in this world that have no sense of purpose or direction. I shared this with the young people last night, that shorter catechism question, the very first one: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm so glad that's the first one. That's the one that I visit perhaps more often than any other, because it's first. But it's good that it's first. And as I have said to the children in my church, on countless occasions. If you young people know that and appreciate that, then you have gained something that so many people that are older than you and in some respects might be regarded as wiser or smarter than you, you've got something that they don't have. You've got a sense of purpose and direction. And that gives stability to your life. How many people are in this world and they don't know how they got here? They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going from here. And so many of them strive to try to find purpose or direction. But to you who know the God of all grace, there comes this blessing of stability, purpose, and direction. If all this world amounts to is a lot of random competing forces that clash against each other to gain the preeminence, then there is no solid footing to this world. There is no stability. The God of all grace grants to you as followers of Christ that sense of stability. And it was that sense of stability that enabled the first martyr, Stephen, to look his executioners calmly in their faces and to plead with God not to lay the sin of his death at their charge. It's that stability that enables you to be calm in the midst of all the storms of life. So there's that blessing of stability, and there follows then the blessing of strength. The God of all grace strengthen you. And it brings readily to mind Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You know, that's why we come to church each Lord's Day, to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord, you see, is not just a passive kind of activity, the way you wait for a bus or a train or for your flight. No, waiting on the Lord involves service and worship. We're here waiting on the Lord this evening. And the benefit you gain from this active service and worship is that you become strengthened. Strengthened, as Paul describes it in his prayer for the saints at Ephesus, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. And this is where you gain needed fortitude to stand true to your Savior, especially in a world that is so hostile toward Christ and toward the gospel of grace. So the God of all grace grants his followers stability, and he grants them strength, and he grants them peace. Isn't that the blessing that corresponds to God settling you? Listen to the words of our text again. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now stop a moment and reflect on the setting of Peter's epistle. You may or may not know this if you have done any reading or contemplation of Peter's first epistle, then you know that the setting of that epistle is a setting of manifold afflictions and fiery trials. It's a setting of spiritual warfare and hostility from the world. How easy it would be to become unsettled in such circumstances, but the God of all grace grants his people a settled peace within them that enables them to be settled. So while this world reels to and fro like a staggering drunkard about to topple and crash, the follower of Christ knows peace within his soul. He knows peace because he knows Christ. He knows peace because he's reconciled to God through Christ. He knows peace because in his effectual calling, he's been enabled to cease from his rebellion against God and to surrender to God to the saving of his soul. These are the blessings then that Peter invokes for the readers of his epistle. We can be confident that such blessings will be bestowed because they come from the God of all grace. And so what do we see in this apostolic benediction? We see the resource we draw from, which is the God of all grace. We see the blessings we benefit from, which include our calling, our sanctification, our stability, our strength, our peace. Let's think finally and briefly that in this benediction, we see not only the resource we draw from and the blessings we benefit from, but we also see the perspective which leads us to expect victory. The perspective we're taught by to see victory in the end. You could say that we're enabled to formulate our worldview from this apostolic benediction. This benediction, you see, helps us formulate our view of God and our view of Christ. He is the God of all grace. He has called us to eternal glory by Christ. And that phrase, eternal glory, also shapes our outlook on the things of this world. We're looking way beyond this world. This world at its best is sinful, and all that this world affords is temporal. I remember many years ago, there was a man who had been in our church. He left us along the way. I don't think in the end he was going to a church. And in the end of his life, the Lord called him home to heaven through cancer. I had offered to his brother, who was still a part of our church, I had offered to go and visit his brother Charles and Harold Winalda. Mark would remember, spoke to his brother, and Charles was willing to take a phone call from me. So I remember talking to him and saying to him, Charles, are you ready to go to heaven? He said, I am so ready. I am so anxious. I've never forgotten what he said. He said, this world at its worst is sinful, that its best is boring. And he was so ready for heaven. And the Lord did call him that way in due time. And it was a blessing to me to see the peace and stability that he had even at that time in his life. Can you see the contrast in this benediction between our view of glory and our view of this world in its present state? It's with reference to glory that Peter speaks of eternity. We're looking ahead to eternal glory. It's with reference to this present world that he notes that we suffer a while. Many other English translations utilize the phrase, a little while. After that ye have suffered a little while. Peter and Paul certainly thought alike when it came to their worldview. There's a verse in recent years that has become something of a favorite of mine. It's Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18. And in order to gain the value and the benefit of that verse, it becomes necessary for you to remember everything that Paul endured, the times he was abused by men, arrested and maligned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, left for dead at one point. And yet it's this Paul who says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we look at that and we marvel, especially when you think of Paul. Light affliction, but for a moment. But then in the next verse, Paul shows how it works. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I've come to love those verses not only for the truths they convey, but for their practicality as well. The key to viewing your afflictions as light and transient lies in your ability to see not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. If you can see with the eye of faith those unseen spiritual realities that speak of eternal glory, then your afflictions will be light and will seem transient. But if, on the other hand, your afflictions seem incredibly heavy to the point of being unbearable, and they also seem to be very long, then chances are you're seeing the things that are seen and viewing them as if they are eternal, and you're seeing the unseen things as if they were so distant and remote as to seem unreal. The key is in being able to see the unseen things. Those are the durable things. Those are the lasting things. Everything that seems to impress us with a hard reality, those things are temporal. Those are transient. Because we're headed to a better world. There's a better world to come. May the Lord grant us all spiritual sight and increase our faith in Christ, for then will we perceive eternal glory and will be able to contrast it to sufferings that are but for a little while. Let me close by pointing out that verse 11 is also included and should be included in the benediction. And this verse also contributes to our worldview. Listen to what it says. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're tempted at times to think that redemption is all about us. But in fact, it's not. It's all about God. And it's all about Christ. We benefit from it, to be sure. And it may be because we benefit so much from salvation that we're sometimes tempted to think that it is all about us. How can it not be all about me when I've been so bountifully blessed? But it's not. It's all about God. And it's all about Christ. I read a book not long ago. I would commend it to you, by a man by the name of Nabil Qureshi. The name of the book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Tremendous book on apologetics. He's written 3 books. The Lord has seen fit to call this brother home to glory. But in this book, he shares his testimony. Nabil was not afraid of Christians. He devoured them. He had such a sense of security in his Muslim faith that he welcomed and would invite Christians to take him on. And for the most part, he could devour them until he met one that actually knew a little bit. And he ended up rooming with that man for years and came to the place where Nabil had to conclude, either I have to surrender logic or I have to conclude that the gospel is true, that Christ is real, and my religion is false. And the Lord did a work on his heart, and he saw the truth of Christ, and he shares the impact this had on his parents. He was an American, grew up in this country. His dad, a Muslim, served in the Navy for many years. His dad was his hero for a long time. And not long after Nabil was converted, he shares this in a chapter, he became bitter toward God, toward the very Redeemer who bought him. And he wanted to know, Lord, why didn't you take me home the moment you saved me? Why did you make me put my parents through what I put them through to identify with Christ? And he goes into some detail how his dad's pride in his son and in his family was just broken, and it's as if his dad just stooped over after that and had lost something. His mother actually fainted They had to take her to the hospital, which was nearby. She was so overcome with grief and distress at what had happened to her son. And Nabal was angry with God about this, and he's wanting to know why. Why, Lord, would you make me do this to my parents? Why couldn't you just take me home? It would be better for them if you had just brought me home. And then he goes on to say that there was, if it wasn't an actual voice, it came to him with the clarity of a voice when he heard a message that said, because this is not about you. This is about Christ. This is about the glory of Christ's grace. And that shapes our worldview, you know. I don't know if we dwell often enough on the wonderful truth that when you were saved from self. You were saved from being the center of your own little universe, as if you were God and everything revolved around you. You were saved from that. And now you understand it's all about Christ. It's all about the glory of His grace. Salvation is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so long as we keep that in mind, it should sustain us amidst our trials and afflictions. So we have before us a very rich apostolic benediction in which the God of all grace is being invoked to bestow great blessings upon the followers of Christ. May you be the recipient of this wonderful and blessed benediction this night. May the God of all grace, who hath indeed called you to Himself by Jesus Christ, richly bless you, perfect you, establish and settle you, minister peace to your heart, and may you be governed by the worldview that recognizes this is all to the praise of His glory. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Thy presence now and bring this service to a close, we pray, dear God, that Thou wilt help us to realize what a blessed people we are. Thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. O Lord, salvation is all of Thee. We give Thee the glory and the praise for what Thou hast done. And we pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt help us to live with the aim of glorifying and enjoying Thee, recognizing as we do that this is the purpose for which we were created and the purpose for which we were redeemed. And Lord, if there are any here this evening that are outside the fold who perhaps have nothing but a veneer of religion, may it please Thee to smash the veneer, convict of sin, and convince of Christ. And, O Lord, draw such souls to Thyself, to the honor and glory of Thy Son who died for sinners. May it please Thee, Lord, to speak on to our souls by Thy Spirit, through Thy Word, even after the voice of man is silent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.